to read to you this morning from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. I usually put something up here for dry preachers. I don't always use it, but I like it to be there just in case that frog comes into the throat. I'm going to tell you why I don't normally drink while I'm preaching. When you have children sitting beside you, of course I know you shouldn't drink and drive, but it's different in preaching. When you have children sitting beside you, you have difficulties with children, and you've got to overcome those difficulties. And if a little one's sitting there and they see the preacher take a drink, whether it's out of suggestion or not, I don't know, but that little one wants a drink too. Have you ever noticed that? If they think the preacher takes a drink, then they should get one too. That's why I don't normally, during the time of preaching, unless something happens up here. But whenever I'm finished, I like some. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one, Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Then as you read down through the chapter, you'll find he sends to Joppa, and they find Peter, and he comes back with them up to Caesarea, a distance of a little more than 30 miles. And they didn't have cars. These men left, and the next day they got there, and they waited overnight, and they come back. It would take them about the third day before they get back. And if you don't believe me, you try and walk 30 miles and see what it's like. But Peter gets back, and they're waiting there for him in the house of Cornelius. Now let us read at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, how God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. I want to direct your attention for a short time this morning to this very outstanding character who really takes up the whole of this chapter, the man who is called Cornelius the Centurion. It's a rather interesting chapter, but if you take it in relation to the chapters that have preceded it, it makes it even more interesting. It teaches us something regarding the grace of God and the outreach of the gospel. It seemed to be a hard lesson for some of the Jews to learn, that the gospel wasn't simply a message for them, but it was a message that was to go out to all men, reaching beyond the confines of Jerusalem, going beyond Judah and even Samaria, and going out to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. In chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, a very strange thing has happened. There has been a persecution that has been leveled against the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, you know, today the Jews make a great protest against the fact that they've been the persecuted ones, and we don't deny it. The Jewish nation has been persecuted, and you know that. It's a historical fact. But they seem to forget that they were guilty of persecuting the Christians. It was when Christianity was in its infancy, right there in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, that it was the Jews, the religious leaders amongst the Jews, who first of all commenced the persecution of the Christians. And that was permitted by God. And as a result of that persecution, they that were persecuted, they were scattered abroad. But as they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. And when you come to chapter 8, you'll find that this man called Philip, who had been a worker in the local church in Jerusalem, he went to Samaria. Now that was unusual, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But he went to Samaria and began to preach. And God honored his preaching. The gospel went out beyond the confines of Judea, and the Samaritans, those despised people, they were despised by the Jews and despised by the Gentiles, a kind of mongrel people. And yet, when the gospel was preached among them, many of them believed. Quite a revival took place there. So the Samaritans are brought in by the grace of God. And in that same chapter, you'll find that Philip is taken out of the midst of that great revival, and he's sent away down on the road that led to Gaza, and down he went. And it was while he was on that journey that he was able to preach to a black man, the Ethiopian. And he led him to the Lord. And he baptized him before he left him. And he went on his way rejoicing. But a strange thing is this, the last thing you read about Philip, he came back and he kept preaching in all the different cities until he came to a place called Caesarea. When you come to chapter 21 of the Acts of the Apostles, you find he's still in Caesarea. A married man settled down in Caesarea with his family. I don't know how large a family he had, but I know he had at least 4 daughters. And that's a big enough handful to handle 4 daughters. Whether he had any sons or not, I don't know. But he was settling down there in Caesarea. I mention that, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. When you come to chapter 9, the Holy Spirit gives us the record of another outstanding case of conversion. This time, not a Samaritan, not an Ethiopian, but this time, Saul the Pharisee, a man who was trained and raised as what you would call an Orthodox Jew, one of the men that was opposed to Christianity, a man who was persecuting the Christians. In fact, he seemed to be the leader in the persecution. Yet, while he's on that murderous mission, going away up to Damascus, it was then that God broke into that man's life, and you had Saul the Pharisee, who became known afterwards as Paul the Apostle, converted, and the record of it is given us in chapter 9. Now when you come to chapter 10, we're back in Caesarea. And our attention is being focused now on a Gentile who was a Roman centurion. You might call him an officer today if he was in the army, a commander or something. He had a big job in the Roman army, stationed over in Caesarea, a little more than 30 miles north from Joppa. Joppa today is the old part of the city of Tel Aviv. But now it's interesting to notice that this man, he had a great military position. He was a stranger to the Commonwealth of Israel, an alien, a stranger to the covenants of promise. So far as he was concerned, and his nationality, he had no claim whatever upon God. An outsider. The Jews would look upon him and say he was a Gentile dog. Unclean. He couldn't claim any of the promises that were made to Israel. Yet, in spite of all that, he's in a big position. And then, isn't it strange how God moves and weaves into the circumstances of a person's life? Why should this man, who obviously was born over in Italy, perhaps in Rome for all we know, he makes the military his career? That seemed to be quite a thing for young men in the days when Rome was in its zenith. He made the military his career. He rises up step by step until he has a good position. He's a centurion. He would be in command of at least 100 soldiers. And then, for some reason or other, he's sent over to the Middle East. As you remember, the Roman Empire had stretched out its arms east and west. He's sent over to this fort city of Caesarea. Its ruins are still there. And he went there, and he's settling down there. I wonder why. God has been working with this man, and that's the main lesson you and I have got to learn right now. That God does understand about each of us. God can work in the circumstances of our lives. It's an amazing thing. For those of you who are old enough now to look back over a number of years, and you begin to think of how God has moved with you from the days of your childhood, the different movements in your life, the different people you've contacted, different circumstances. And you can look back and you see how God has been moving and weaving in your life. And God takes this man over to the Middle East. With it all, while he's a soldier in the Roman army, it's obvious that God, by His Holy Spirit, is moving upon this man's mind and heart. He's convicting him. The man becomes very pious. He manifests his piety because what is said about him is the devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, that's to the poor people, and he prayed to God always. So he was a man who in the conduct of his life he had time to spend in prayer. It would appear when the time is given of his prayer that he was trying to follow through a kind of system the same as the Jews as to the time in which he would pray. And then he seems to think, now there's poor people around here and I've got my income, I've got my money, so I'll give to the poor. A lot of people do that. In fact, some of them seem to think if they do these kind of things that they're going to gain some merit with God, going to buy their way into God's heaven. A lot of people do good things like that, thinking that by so doing, they'll ensure that they'll have a place in God's heaven. But you know, they forget this, that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and have not love, and you can read into that verse, and have not Christ, for he is love, I am become as a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, just a clanging sound. I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Nevertheless, he manifested his piety in a certain method in prayer. And one day God broke in definitely into his life. He never forgot that day. While he was engaged in one of his devotions, the God's word came definitely to him. Now this must have been a very humiliating thing for this man. Notice, he is a man who has a big position in life. He could afford to look down on other people. He could afford to command the men that were under him. His word would have to be obeyed. And God says to him, in effect, now Cornelius, in spite of all you've been doing, there's something you lack. And that seems to suggest to me that the man knew that. He's a man who's been seeking. He's been longing for something definite. His background is such, he was brought up under the atmosphere of a heathen religion. And you know, religion without reality is nothing short of rubbish. What's the good of being religious if you haven't got reality? Only deceives you. This man was brought up in the midst of a heathen religion. He would have his gods, his idols. But he reaches the stage where he turns his back upon that and he says, there's something that's real and I want the reality of this thing. I want the real thing or nothing. And he seems to be grasping and groping for that which will bring satisfaction. But he hasn't got it yet when you get to this point. And God's going to humble this man and show him something that he didn't know. Now I mentioned to you that there was a man who was a preacher called Philip, great evangelist. Philip. In fact, he's called that. He's called Philip the Evangelist. He was residing in the city of Caesarea. Now, God could have said, as it were, through the angel, of course, he could have said, Cornelius, I want you to send somebody along to such and such a street. There's an evangelist lives there. His name is Philip. Send along to him or go along and see him. He'll tell you the way of salvation. He should be able, because he had conducted a a big revival up in Samaria, and he had also instructed the Ethiopian the way of salvation. And he's living in Caesarea. But God didn't send him to Philip the evangelist. Now, if the angel appeared to him, why didn't the angel tell him the way of salvation? Well, let me remind you, it's not given to angels to preach the gospel. Angels can't preach the gospel. They're not given that authority. It's been committed to men to preach the gospel. But he says, I want you to send somebody away down the coastline there, a little over 30 miles. Send them down to Joppa. There's a man in Joppa by the name of Simon Peter. Sent for him. Now you can ask yourself this question, why was he down in Joppa in the first place? But he was there. And when you get to Joppa, inquire for him, and you'll find him, he's lodging in the house of another man by the name of Simon, the tanner, down by the waterside. That must have been a most humiliating thing for Cornelius the centurion. You see, what do you mean? Well now, if this man who was the tanner was living down there at the waterside, you can understand the kind of job he had. And if you've never been near a tannery in your life, I can assure you it would be an experience for you. You've passed by some of those paper pulp mills, haven't you? And you can smell them for miles. Well, you'd almost need to put a mask on if you're going into one of these old tanneries. And the man would have his tannery at his house. It would be a very poor place. But here's a man who's a man of God. And he's lodging, he's got a little room. And he's sleeping and staying at a tannery. And here's a man who's a mighty soldier in the Roman army, with 100 men under him. And the idea that he has got to send down to some man who's just lodging at a tannery. One of the poorest of the poor. And he'll tell me what to do. But the thing I like is this. The moment he had this, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. He wasted no time. He was a man who was prepared to take the humble place. He was prepared to be obedient to the word of the Lord that came to him through that angel. And he sent his servants right down to Joppa. This thing was to be done in a hurry. He's been waiting, he's been searching, he's been seeking. He wants the real thing. And if God has now broken into his life, he said, this is it. I'll follow it through. And he sent the men to Joppa. My friend, when God humbles you, are you prepared to take the place that God gives you? You know, it is a humiliating thing when men and women have got to admit that they've never been saved, especially if they've been religious. It's a humiliating thing if someone comes to the point and says, you know, it's a strange thing, I've been seeking, I've been searching, I've been trying my best all my life, but I've never been satisfied. Do you mean I've got to admit that I've never been saved? My friend, if you've never been saved, why don't you admit it? If you've never trusted the Lord, why don't you admit it? Why don't you face up to the facts? And he sent for Peter. Now, in the first place, I might say this, that Peter was not ready to go and preach to this man until God prepared him. You see, if God was preparing the sinner in order to receive the message, God had to prepare the man who was going to preach the message. You see, it's God moving again in the circumstances of life. He knows exactly about that man in Caesarea. He knows why he brought him there. He knows exactly about Peter, that Peter was dwelling down there in that house in Joppa. God knew that. He knew exactly where Peter was. And he works and he prepares Peter. And if you were to read through the chapter, you'll find that Peter wanted a little time for meditation, and he had to go up on the housetop. Only place where he could get a little quietness. And it was while he was up there that God prepared him. And Peter was ready now to go, and when the men arrived, poor Peter, you know, he was such an Orthodox Jew. And yet he invites those Gentiles in, and then he goes with them. And he comes right up, and he was going to face an awful lot of trouble afterwards, but never mind. He also was prepared to be obedient to the command of God. And now you find them that Peter has arrived. And I like what this man says to Peter. He says, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." What a statement. In plain words, he says, "Peter, you've come. I'm glad you're here. We're waiting for you. I've collected all these people here in my home. I've got all my friends here. I want them to hear exactly the same thing as you're going to tell me." The man who was interested in the welfare of others, he has collected the congregation there. Now he says, "We're all here. So Peter, carry on. Give us your message." And Peter opened his mouth and began to speak. I learned this many years ago. I learned it when I was at school. We had a teacher who used to teach us English, and one of the lessons we got was public reading. I can picture her yet running up and down that aisle with that big belt in her hand. And she used it often when we were reading, for some of them wouldn't open their mouth to read, you know, them just mumbled through their teeth, and she couldn't take that at all. And she would get at them with that belt and tell them, "Open your mouth when you read, open your mouth. Sound your words," see? The preacher should remember that too. He opened his mouth. They began to speak. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Did you think he was? God is no respecter of persons, and he's no respecter of places. This man could preach in the house. He could preach on the street. Today some folk won't preach on the street, and they won't preach in a house. They've got to have a big pulpit and a big building and a big audience before they'll come and preach. Ask them to go to the rescue mission. Oh, that would be beneath their dignity. They need to have all their orders. I remember going to one place where they wanted to put a robe on me. I said, "Oh no, sir, my suit's good enough. I'll just keep my suit as it is." Imagine me with one of those big things tied around me like a dressing gown. I would look a dude. I said, "No, sir, I'll just stay with as I am." And they two that were with me, they put their big fancy things on. Didn't make them any better. Peter began to preach in the house, and the audience was there. I want you to notice now, not only do we have the divine work and man's response, but we have the divine word. Peter began to preach, and as he preached, he started to tell the people something about a person. And there were the people that listened, and the person that was presented was the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter went right back to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the river Jordan by John, and that was the day that the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. He mentions that here. The day he was anointed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he takes you to that day when he entered out into his public ministry. He tells you what he did during the years of his public ministry. He says he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So very rapidly, Peter takes you from the day that the Lord was baptized, takes you right through his life and what he did. But he hurries on and he says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." And he takes you to the cross. See how quickly he runs now and takes the audience from the day that the Lord was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Takes you through the life of all the miracles, so to speak, and what he was always doing. But he hurries on to Calvary, and he brings them face to face with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he doesn't leave him on the cross. "And him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Now, I want you to notice very quickly here, he mentions the fact we are witnesses. We were witnesses of these things. He witnessed the deeds that he did in his lifetime. He witnessed the crucifixion. And he witnessed Christ in resurrection. He says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. You see now, he has presented the person of Jesus Christ to this man who was seeking for the truth. Presented him in his public ministry. Presented him in his death. Presented him in his resurrection. See, the resurrection of Christ was the cardinal point of all apostolic preaching. If Christ be not raised from the dead, there's no such thing as the forgiveness of sins. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins and you're of all men most miserable. How important then it is for men and women to learn that this Christ that's presented in the gospel is alive. And he has authority. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. He's pointing on to a coming day, a day in which the Lord has appointed this, that he will judge all men in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The man who died on the cross to be the Savior sits on the throne now and will be the judge. We either come to him as Savior or will stand before him as judge. But remember, when you stand or if you stand before him as judge, it's too late then to accept him as Savior. When he sits on the throne as judge, it's to pass the word of condemnation. The present time he'll speak the word of salvation. Now he summarizes it all and he says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. What? A Roman soldier who has men under his command? Have I got to humble myself and bow the knee to a man who is a despised Nazarene? Have I got to bow to that man who died on the cross? Have I got to accept him as being the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes. Neither is there salvation in any other. None other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And do you know, as Peter was preaching that message, he didn't need to make any appeal. He didn't even need to wait to apply the message. While he's preaching and they're listening, the response was made, and immediately Peter was given the evidence that they had believed, and God vindicated it, put his stamp of approval upon it, and the Holy Ghost fell on all that were there and who heard. You see, the hearing here was not simply the hearing of the ear, it was the hearing with the heart. There was a believing by the heart, and there was the evidence that God put his seal upon them. Peter was perfectly satisfied. He says, now look, I challenge you all. You've seen, you've heard. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Can anyone forbid it? Or is it only Jews that have to be baptized? These are Gentiles. Now, if they're going to be baptized the same as you, they're accepted as being in God's church. They are showing that outward manifestation now. And he commanded them to be baptized, and he used his authority, the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Cornelius, the centurion, seeking for the truth, found it in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God reached out not only to Samaritans and to Ethiopians, reached out to Romans and Greeks, to the whole world. It can reach us it can reach you, my friend. If you've been searching for the truth, you've been searching for reality, you'll find it in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior, both able and willing to save. Let us pray. Father, we bow our hearts before Thee. Wilt Thou at this time, by Thy Holy Spirit, deal with some precious soul here as Thou didst deal with Cornelius of old? Grant that their hearts may be opened today. May they be ready to receive Jesus Christ the Savior. Put Thy seal of approval upon them. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. The meeting's over.